a great message. Tonight, we're going to finish up where we started this morning. A couple of things I'd like to say before we jump into the message. First, praise the Lord that after the morning service today, the invitation time, we had a lady that came forward. She accepted Christ as her Savior. And so we praise the Lord for that. She was up in the balcony. And then we also had a young man in Kids Zone who came to know Jesus Christ as the Savior, Tucker Robinson. We praise the Lord for that. Had several that raised their hand. And we'll be dealing even with a couple of them that we were talking about earlier tonight in the coming week. And so I'd ask you to be in prayer for that over just the next couple of days. We try to get to them as quickly as we can. Also this morning in the ladies' jail ministry, they had six ladies to accept Christ as Savior even as the morning started. So we praise the Lord for that as well. So the Lord is doing tremendous. And since we're in the clapping mood, I have two words for those who showed up tonight that weren't planning on coming, but since I made the offer to come to our house and eat, and the two words are, I lied. So, where's the Dean Matthews at? Where is the Dean? Yeah, Dean's house is open if you want to go over to her house. Tonight, I want to jump into where we started this morning. I'd really like to just walk through the first few points here of where we started, this idea of what does it mean to be all in. And there's a great disconnect going on. And I'd like to give you these statistics again. It says, out of all the church members, this has been now, this survey was done about 18 years ago. And you can only imagine it's probably not gotten any better since 18 years ago. But of all the church members in the United States of America, 10% cannot be found, 20% never attend church, 25% never pray, 30% never read their Bible, 40% never give to the church, 50% never attend a Sunday evening service. I do praise the Lord. I'll say this. I praise the Lord that Somerville Baptist beats these trends. And I praise the Lord for a strong church. You want to know where a strong church is? You don't look to their Sunday morning. You look to their Sunday night and midweek. And I praise the Lord for that. 60% never give to world missions. 75% are never involved or assume a ministry in their church. 85% never attend a midweek service. 95% have never led one person to Christ. Yet, of all those surveyed, 100% say without hesitation that they think that they will go to heaven. Matthew 7 has some things to say about that. And so I think it's important tonight that the church preaches the whole counsel of God. And I think there's some parts that we often leave out because maybe, I don't know, maybe it's not easy preaching. Maybe because there's some questions in reference to where this starts and where it stops. How does this all flow together? I want to be very clear with this. Salvation is a transforming work. What once was is no more. And what now is has never been. It is not just transformational, it is creational. He is making something brand new. Therefore, something must be different. And when he calls us to salvation, when he saves us, he calls us not only to heaven, he calls us to discipleship. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. So the call to Jesus Christ is much greater than, I believe, what we have constantly been reinforced in the church. He's expecting much more. And it's my job as a pastor to tell you exactly how the word states this. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, many will say in that day. Do you know what that means? When you're talking about Matthew 7 and verses 21 and 22, when it says, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, do you realize that the many that he is referring to there has to be referring to people that are predominantly sitting in churches on Sunday? Does that ever strike you? I mean, that you know, he says to examine your own salvation. And I think this is very important for us to understand that God is not into lip service. God doesn't like to be involved in a good talking game any more than you or I do. And he's very pointed about this. He demands our life to be all his. He is very clear about this. So what does that mean to be all his? First, this morning, we looked at that all his means that we accept the sovereignty of God. Lord, if thou wilt, I will, be thou clean. Matthew 8, 2 and 3. He is in charge. He's sovereignly in charge. He can do what he wills when he wills it to be done. Sovereign idea is the fact that there are some things that he doesn't do for man, but that is according to his will. that that is the case. The second truth is not only that you accept the sovereignty of God, but a person who is living with all is, all his attitude, not only accepts the sovereignty of God, but is placing God first in all areas of their life. You love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, Matthew 22 and verse 38. And he says right after that, you'd love your neighbor as yourself. Let me tell you this. Let's just make this very simple. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love him with all to that level, if you love him, then you'll love what he loves. And he loves lost people. He loves your neighbor. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he has a great love, and you'll have a great love for what he loves. By the way, you'll also have a great love for what he loves by loving his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I've taught with Christians in this great disconnect, and this great disconnect is this. I will say that church attendance and faithfulness to it is a direct mark as to whether or not we love Jesus Christ. Our actions speak louder than our words. Because Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He wasn't speaking a universal church. He was speaking, when Christ addresses the church in the New Testament, you'll find it time after time being addressed to that local body of believers. That is the institution of how God operates. In this dispensation of grace, he is working through the local body of believers. Them being fitly joined together or working together in order to affect their Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. If a person truly loves Jesus Christ, then he'll love his church. He'll place God first in all areas of his life. Then thirdly, we said that not only do they accept the sovereignty of God, but all his places God first in all areas of their life. And then thirdly, a person who is living all his accepts the responsibility and expects the accountability for what God has given us. He accepts the responsibility. He understands that God gives us. The five observations, I put this on the screen because some of you asked for those tonight. So I'll walk through the five observations that Maxwell gives from this. First, when you look at Matthew chapter 25 and verses 14 through 30, the parable of 5, 2, and 1 talent, you start to realize, first, that God has entrusted us with certain gifts. He's entrusted every single believer with certain gifts. Secondly, his gifts are not equally given. You see that in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 25. Thirdly, that he has given the believer the will, the free will to respond differently to these gifts. How is he going to use them? That's up to each individual believer. Fourthly, we will all be held accountable with the use of those gifts. How you use those gifts, you will be held accountable. For those of us who talk a good game, you know who you are. Let me tell you what you've come to realize over time. People are smarter than you think they are. I've realized this. People are smarter than I think they are, number one. Number two, I am not as smart as I think I am. I've come to that conclusion. The same is true for you. You think these talking points that you throw up, all these excuses, you think that the person you're talking to, look, a truly mature believer in Christ, a person who walks with God, they're not buying it either. They're not buying it. But let me tell you for certain who's not going to buy it. Your God is not buying it. Whenever you throw up these excuses, you have to understand you are speaking to the one who gave his son to die for you, who was sitting on the throne of heaven and came down to take on human flesh. And if that wasn't far enough, he not only became flesh, but the scripture says that he then became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So your excuses do not and certainly will not fly. He will hold us accountable for the use of those gifts. And then the fifth observation, we will all be rewarded on how we developed those gifts. Oh, well, you know, the Christian life, it's really just sins of omission. You know, at the very least, I will say this to you. There's an old song, and it goes like this. Shall I go an empty-handed? Quite frankly, if I'm standing at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm standing there empty-handed, that will be a judgment in itself. It will be. When God wipes away all tears from their eyes, you understand that this is after the judgment seat of Christ. I think that the judgment seat of Christ will include some tears of regret. Are we paying for our sins? No. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Is there regret? Absolutely. Absolutely, there'll be a regret. Until the day that he wipes away, not just the tears, but implied in that, he not only wipes away the tears, but those things which cause the tears, he wipes those away as well. God never, I love what Maxwell says, God never wants his gifts returned at the same level that he gave them. At the day of judgment, the day of reckoning, if you return that gift, as that one with the one talent did, and said, here it is, Lord, I protected it, I buried it, I didn't lose any of it, but I didn't use any of it either, that will not please him. He expects that gift to be invested, developed, expanded, and his grace will enable you to do that. And for his glory's sake, he will multiply the effect of that if you'll surrender it to him. And then the lessons learned from that, I mentioned right at the end today that the two great lessons, we're going to be held responsible to develop the gifts, and we're going to be held accountable. And I referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the wood, hay, and stubble, the gold, silver, and precious stones that the fire of judgment will test it. By the way, 1 Corinthians 3, if you go back earlier in the chapter, is speaking. When you look at verses 10 and 11, he's speaking of those who are saved. There is no other foundation that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he immediately says, but be careful how you buildeth thereon. And he's speaking to believers. And that's when he goes into wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones. Then we come to number 4. And this is new to where we were from this morning. In Cambridge Declaration, 1996, lots of evangelicals put out this statement. One part of that statement said this: the loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. And I believe that's exactly where we are today. That in our churches today, the worship has become entertainment, the gospel preaching has become marketing, believing has been boiled down to a technique, that being good has been, living morally has been changed into feeling good about ourselves, and that faithfulness has now been changed. Instead of living a life that's faithful, we're called to live the life that is successful. God has called us to live faithful lives. And that's what you see now predominantly happening in the church. And so we miss this whole idea of all his. So number 4 is this: a person who is living all his is living in a way that is knowing and doing the will of God. A person that's all his is knowing and doing the will of God. Take your Bibles again and turn back to Matthew chapter 7 of where we started this morning. Matthew chapter 7, and look at verses 21 through 27. We'll go all the way through the end of that passage. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, it starts with those sobering words that quite frankly should bring a shudder at some point or another to every believer. Verse 21 says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. You remember the Sunday school song? The wise man built his house upon a rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The one stood firm and the other, and everybody, you know, went splat on the floor. At least that's how we did it. In verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And when the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What is he saying here? Well, you have to go back to verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I'll say this to us that are involved in ministry. Verse 22 is a verse that is very sobering, because to those who are called to public ministry, if you ever want to see the mindset that takes place, and talking with several people in ministry that have gone through a collapse in some way to where they're no longer in ministry or disqualified from ministry, they will tell you that it did not start in a moment. It started as a process. And then eventually it came to the place where temptation met opportunity. But one of the thoughts that you almost always hear consistently is this thought: well, the sin that I started to dabble in, the sin that I started to play around with, my mindset was really because of all the things that I do publicly, all the things that I do on stage, all the things that I say, that somehow I was deserving or God was going to give me some kind of allowance to be dabbling into these small areas of the flesh. In other words, somehow that God grades on a curve. No, my friend, that is not the case. There's not a single one of us in here that is doing enough good that God is going to wink at that which cost his son his life. And to him that knoweth to do good, of all people, those in public ministry, and doeth it not, to him it is understandable. But you know, you're doing so great. You're such a great pulpiteer. You're such a great, you cast out devils. I mean, you prophesy in my name. You do many wonderful works. You know what happens with that type mentality? They start to actually believe that they're living out what they're saying. I want to be very clear about this. I want to live out what I preach. By the grace of God, I strive to live out what I preach. But there are so many times that I fail in living out what I preach. I put my pants on just like anybody else does. The heart that I have within me is just as deceitfully wicked as yours is. Don't think for a second. Jason, when I came down from baptismal today, and we were talking about the message, I said, Jason, you know, the hardest thing about messages like this is that the Lord absolutely slays your spirit before you ever have a chance to get up and preach. You're the one that needed the message more than anyone else. And that is the way I have felt sliced and diced in preparing for this message. A person that's all his knows, but not just knows, does the will of God. The small things that they know to do, the large things, it makes no difference. His will, his wish is my command. Not just my command, it's my delight to do his will. Adoniram Judson tells a story of a man who, this is kind of his attitude in wanting to be used by God. He understood, and the preaching was going along this idea of the lordship of Christ and being all his. So he tells the story of the man, he was hearing the message about making oneself all his, and at the invitation, he came forward and he was crying out and kind of making a spectacle of himself. And he says, use me, Lord, use me. And he said, Lord, please use me. And over he would say this. And then finally, somewhere in the middle of the invitation, it struck him as he was praying just exactly what all that entailed. That if the Lord's really going to use you, then he has to break you. The Lord's going to demand all of you. So then he responded to the Lord very quietly. He said, but of course, Lord, I really only want to be in an advisory capacity. See, I think that's where most Christians are. I know so often that's where I am. Let me tell you something. Steve Chisgar, Steve, raise your hand, would you, for just a moment? I can nail Steve Chisgar's sin. I'm just telling you, I can see it from a mile. I am excellent. And there's these eyes. You know what? They're waiting for me to tell him your sin. You can see it. Is he going to do it? He's going to do it. You know, 30 people that weren't even writing anything, they grabbed their pens. I am good at serving God in an advisory capacity. I am not so good at serving God in a submissive capacity. I don't know if that's really my problem. Probably should ask your spouse that. Spouse might have a little different take on that one. You want to know if you're struggling with this? Look at your marriage. You are so good at spotting their shortcomings, aren't you? I mean, you know it. You don't just know what they're going to do. You're better than that, aren't you? You've been with them too long. You know what they're going to do, and you know why they're going to do it. Don't tell. I already know. I don't want to hear it. I already know. I'm telling that's not. So there's nothing I can say. Well, no, I've already said it. Okay, I'll accept what you're saying. And in all fairness, so let me tell you my read. Oh, no, we're not going there. When's the last time you apologized to your spouse unequivocally? When's the last time you said to them, man, I messed up. I'm wrong. They pointed it out to you. Now, here's the catch. They have to be one of them pointing it out to you because that's what makes you brace up. See, you're an advisor. The consultants, I've always noticed that those who are in the consulting business receive so little consultation. See, that's what you've been hired to do. You're an advisor. So for you, you're fixing everybody's problems, which means you must be pretty good because you're fixing everybody else's problems. What am I saying? I'm speaking to me. I'm speaking to my kind of personality. I'm speaking to those of us in here who just might be a little more spiritual in our own eyes than everyone else around us. Now, you're never going to admit that because you're too spiritual for that. But if you listen to your words, you're speaking much louder than you think you are. I'll tell you this. To me, we must come to the place where we're not just seeking knowledge, but we are also acting on that knowledge. I think that a lot of us probably have written letters of surrender to God. The problem with that is we've added the PSs to it, the postscripts. You ever done that with God? You do it every time when you're arguing with your spouse. You know how it shows up. And I've said this before. Pastor, I apologize. You're not apologizing if you put the PS on that apology. I'm sorry, you know, but if you had no postscripts, Lord, I surrender. It's not true surrender if there's PSs added to that letter. I can remember when I was in junior high school. By the way, let me encourage adults. Don't ever minimize where your children are emotionally. My wife is one who's had to teach me that and make me recall where I was when I was a young person. And this story certainly brings me back to that point. I can remember that there was a girl named Christy Attaway. Man, I was in love with Christy Attaway. She had crystal blue eyes, long blonde hair. I mean, you know, the guys, they just, she walked in and you just froze up when they walked in. I mean, you had all kinds, man, I'm going to win her over and this is what I'm going to talk about. She'd walk in the room, boom, I'm done. Well, somewhere in the midst of all this, I kind of caught her eye too. Until the day we were at Sandy Lake Amusement Park. In seventh grade, see, we were going together. And in seventh grade, I can remember with Sandy Lake Amusement Park on the north side of Dallas in Carrollton. And this was just a little rundown amusement park. But they had this cool ride called the Rock and Roll. And the Rock and Roll was this ride where it was kind of a Ferris wheel, but the thing you sat in actually was a cage too, and it would spin around and you could jerk it and cause you to stay upside down and you could go around all the way upside down. And I can remember being on that with Ben Jacklin. And me and Ben Jacklin were there, and I could kind of smell something was going on, but today my faith became sight. I remember going around on that Rock and Roll, and I remember Christy was waiting for me, because that's what girlfriends do. Christy was waiting for me on the bench for me to get through with that ride. And I can remember as I was sitting there that Mike Harrison, my best friend, Mike Harrison, the first time I went around, he was just sitting at the other end of the bench. Sitting there, okay, well, man, it's no big deal. So we go around. As we go around again, I lost sight of this, but Ben said, hey, Lewis, we're going around again. I'm upside down. What? Hey, you might want to take a look next time we go over. So we come around. I'm upside down, so I'm looking at them, but I can tell that they moved in a couple of 3 feet closer. The next time it was closer. The next time, closer. before the ride was over. And you have to understand, in the setting that I'm speaking of, in the school that I went to, what I'm about to tell you was the height of scandal. I mean, the height of scandal. They were holding hands. They're as good as married, right there in front of my eyes. How did this happen? I remember I couldn't get out of the cage fast enough, and I wasn't near as big as I am now, but I crawled out of that cage, and I can remember peeling out of there, and I walked up. I didn't walk to her, because I didn't want to offend her too much, because there might still be a chance, but I looked at Harry, my best friend, and I said, "What's going on?" Man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, and it struck me all of a sudden, this wasn't the first time that they've met. Seventh grader, my heart was crushed. It really was. I'm not going to cry, but I'm going to hold it back. She sent me a letter. She wrote me a letter. Sent a note. Cindy Pulaski might have been the one that delivered it. I have no idea, because she was her best friend, and she never said a word to me about it. The note went through. "Shane, I'm very sorry. But I really like Mike." She didn't say it, but "I don't like you." And then it got all the way to the end. "P.S. I'm going to read to you exactly what it said. "P.S. In case it doesn't work out, I would still like to be your girlfriend." Strangely enough, that was good enough for me. What's my point? My point is that we often do that with God. "Lord, I surrender. Lord, I'm all yours. Lord, all his. That's how I live my life. P.S. But not, you know, not just, not that thing." Now, what do I mean when we come to this idea of seeking God and knowing God and then acting on that? Well, when you seek to know, Maxwell lays this out very clear. Seek to know, it equals learning. But you act to show, which equals loving. "If you love me, keep my commandments." What I think has happened in the church today, I think that we have become much more educated, far past our level of obedience. In fact, I would say, with almost everyone except our newest converts, those who've just been saved recently, I could come up in the pulpit and for, I don't know, several services, maybe weeks, come up and just have a one-sentence sermon. And it would say this: go and do what you already know. From the Scripture, what the Scripture's already telling you, you go and do. And if every single week you're taking a step along those ways, my preaching would be incredibly effective over those 6 or 7 weeks. If you were just taking one more step farther in doing what you already know to do from the Word of God, my preaching would probably have more effect than it's had in years. Can I go a little further with you in saying it this way? For some of us, I would even say perhaps maybe even many of us, I think the last thing that we need is another Bible study. I think it's the last thing we need. What we need is a person who will do what they learned in the Bible studies. Christ is saying that when our actions don't back up our words, then something as a believer is terribly wrong. There's something terribly wrong. And if you're all his, it is knowing. Yes, it's knowing, but that's only half the battle, if even half. It's not just knowing, it is doing the will of God. Number 5, and we're finished. A person who's living all his, they accept the sovereignty of God. They put God first in all areas of their life. They accept responsibility and expect accountability. They know and do the will of God. Number 5, and we're finished. A person who is living all is living in total submission regardless of the cost. A person who is all his is living in total submission to God regardless of the cost. This point I got from our staff meeting just this past week. I credit this to Greg Spicer. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is the last chapter of the Gospel of John. I think it was Greg. Was this Greg or you? Brother Ricky, which one was it? John 21, lovest thou me. Oh, it was you. Where's Greg? Where are you? Backslider. See, you're useless. This is credit to Ricky. John chapter 21, verse 25. This is a well-known narrative, a well-known conversation. This is after the resurrection. This is after the three denials by Peter. This is after he says, let's go a fishing. Christ now has caught up to him after all of this. And he's addressing, he wanted Peter to know specifically. He said, go and tell Peter also. But now he's having a very personal conversation with Peter as well. He's making a point to Peter because he knows down the line how greatly Peter's going to be used. So he's prepping his greatest leader of this group. John 21, verse 15. So when they had all dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He, Peter, saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, let's stop here for a moment before we come to the main point of it. It's important. There's been a teaching amongst the church, and I disagree with it, and the Independent Baptists especially. And the teaching comes along with this. Hey, you know what? Knowing Greek and Hebrew is not important. That is not true. That is how God gave us his word. And it's preserved his word. We do not say that the word of God is inspired in its original manuscripts and leave it at that. I don't buy that. I don't think, because the immediate result of that reasoning is, but you know, we don't have the original manuscripts. Well, in other words, God hasn't preserved his word as he originally gave it. I don't agree with that. I believe that God gave it, and the way that he gave it has been preserved. And I believe that strongly. And that's a subject for another day. When you come to this passage of Scripture, you have to understand that the English language is much more limited than the Greeks were, particularly when the word love was used. Now, through the years, I've heard this explained many different ways. So when I came to this passage, I studied it very, very much. I'm not saying I'm smarter than anybody else, and that's not my point, so don't rebut with me with that one, because I've heard that before. That is not my point. My point is we're trying to understand what the passage is saying. When Christ said, lovest thou me, the word that he's using first and second times, both times he asked the question, the first two times, he is using the word love at its very highest level. It is a complete and total surrender. It is an abject sacrifice of oneself. I am not just loving them emotionally. I am not just loving them physically. I'm not just loving them familially or brotherly. I am loving them to its highest extent with a selfless, sacrificial love. Peter, do you love me in this way? Well, you have to remember, Peter already knew how he's loved, how he loved the Lord. And Peter, even more so, knew that Christ had already seen him. Do you remember the look that was shared between Christ and Peter after his three denials? The point was made, go and tell Peter also after the resurrection, because Christ was making a point. He remembered the denials. Christ knew that he had said to the other fellow disciples, let's go a fishing, let's go back to the old life, let's forget this ever happened. So when Peter responds to him the first two times, he responds to him differently than how Christ asked the question. He says, Peter, do you love me at the highest level? Do you love me with this complete and total sacrificial love? And Peter responded to him, saying, Lord, thou knowest that I, and the word that he uses there is a brotherly affection. In other words, he's answering his question positively, but also negatively. He's saying, Lord, thou knowest that I love you like a brother. Lord, that I love you like a friend. But not with a sacrificial, selfless, agape love the way that God loves us. Feed my lambs. Why does he keep saying that? Well, we don't know for sure, but I will tell you by the end of it, I think it's because he knew that Peter was going to be the very first one that was setting the tone of how the New Testament church worked. And the main obligation of the pastor of the local church is to provide the spiritual food through the study of the Word of God and the exposition of it to the sheep. So he says, feed my lambs. The highest calling of me is not hospital visitation. The highest calling of me is not outreach. The highest calling that I can do is to be my study, preparing the Word of God and studying the Word of God and being in prayer so my heart's prepared to preach the Word of God so you can receive it. He's making that point to Peter three different times. So he's asking the question again, Peter, do you love me with an unbelievable, with a godly love, with an unsurpassed love? Lord, thou knowest, I love thee. And it's not like, he's not going that far, but he's certainly not going to the level that Christ is. Now, what's amazing about this is the third time he asked the question. When Christ asked the question this time, it's different than the first two times. This time, when he asked the question, in verse number 17, he says, Simon, son of Jonas, he's going to hit hard now. Lovest thou me? And the word that he uses is the same word that Peter has just used. So you know what he's doing? Peter, I'm not even sure you love me to that level. And that's the reason that the third time he asks, if you'll notice, there's an emotional different response. Because when he answers this time, and he said, and he was grieved. It says Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? In other words, Lord, you know, there's nothing I can say. It's the first time Peter didn't have a good answer. Lord, you know. I don't even know. I don't know how much I love you, Lord. I'm a mess. I am spiritually bankrupt right now. I want to love you, Lord. Oh, I want to, but Lord, I don't know. You can hear Peter's heart crying out. So immediately now the Lord turns it back to him. And he says, Peter, let me tell you. Where you are right now, I don't even need to address it, but let me tell you where you're going to be in your love for me. He starts saying in verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. In other words, Peter, your whole life, you've done just what you wanted to when you wanted to do it. If you wanted to get up late, you got up late. If you wanted to go to bed late, you just did it. You're the kind of person, you did it and everybody followed along. But let me tell you how this is going to end for you. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. What is he saying? He's describing how Peter is going to die for his Savior. Peter was certainly crucified, but tradition tells us a little more than this. Peter was not only crucified, but according to tradition, he said, I don't want to be killed in the same way as my Savior. So don't hang me like you did my Savior. Hang me upside down. So tradition has it that Peter was martyred. He was certainly martyred on a cross. But best we can tell, he died hanging upside down. That is being foretold here. Well, now, how does that fit with number five? Total submission regardless of the cost. Because there's just a little bit more of Peter left. Now, look at verse 19. This spake he, signifying by death, the death, he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So you know what the Lord's saying to Peter now? Look, the conversation's over. I've told you where this is going to end up. You're going to die. Peter probably didn't even realize what Christ was saying at this point. But he's telling Peter, you're going to love me. You're going to love me with an agape love. You're going to give your life for me. So let's just put this behind us now. Now, come on. Let's get back to work. Follow me. That wasn't enough for Peter. Because Peter just realized, okay, he just told me that I'm going to die for him. So this is going to end where I wanted it to end. I am going to give my life for my Savior. Wait a minute. You mean I'm going to give my life for the Savior? You don't believe me? Watch. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? The very one who's writing this, John the Apostle. So he's looking around after all this is said, and he's looking around. John. And that supper, the one who was leaning on his breast, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Speaking still of John, verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? It just struck him. You know, I'm going to die. I'm going to die for him. I'm going to die for my Savior. And for just a moment, what a glorious thought. Man, this is right. And then it hit him. Wait a minute, I'm going to die. I'm going to love him, but I'm going to love him to the nth degree. Well, what about the golden child? What about Christ's favorite? Am I the only one that's going to pay this kind of cross? Am I going to be the only one that's going to be up to the sacrificial level? So he asked him, Lord, what about John? I mean, is he? And it's almost in asking this question that had the Lord said to him that John's going to die for me also. Oh, well, in that case, we're good. How does the Lord respond to him? Jesus saith unto him, if I will, remember he's sovereign, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Peter, here we go again. You just won't shut up. Peter, if he is still here, and imagine now he would be over 2,000 years old, if John is still here before I ever come the second time, it's none of your business. You do what I've asked you to do. You submit regardless of the cost. Wasn't enough. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die, that disciple, John. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will, he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? In other words, it got spread that John was going to be the next Enoch. He was going to be the next one that went on forever. He was not going to see death. That's not what Christ said. John did die. He's the only one that died a natural death, but he did die, and he suffered greatly for the cross of Christ. But he said to Peter, Peter, what is that to thee? And I think that tonight, in the Sunday night service, this is where we need to come to. Lord, I'm going to fully submit to you, regardless if I'm the only one that's called to pay that price. Lord, if I have to go to the end of the plank by myself, Lord, if I have to go to Zambia alone, Lord, if I have to go to Mérida, New Mexico, completely and utterly desolate. Lord, if I have to go to Morocco to witness to Muslims, if I'm by myself, then Lord, I'll do it. I will submit to you, though it doesn't seem that any other believers around me are paying the same price. Lord, it doesn't make sense to me. How come they're not having to sacrifice the way I am? He says, that's none of your business. Your business is to submit. Your business is not just to seek knowledge, but to act to show it by loving me, by keeping my commandments. What I show you to do, you do it. You do it without question. Do you know why we do it without question? Because we are all His. Are you all His? As a pastor of this church, I want you to finish well. I want this race to finish well. But the only way it's going to finish well is that you finish the race. The only way you can finish that race is to be all His. I love the illustration of this. And we'll be done. Derek Redmond didn't win a medal. You can go ahead and get that ready. Didn't win a medal at the Barcelona Olympics. In fact, he was the British 400-meter record holder. He didn't even make past the semifinal stage. But it was his determination to finish that, if you remember back in time, it will forever be in the minds of millions of people. Injury had forced the Brit, Derek Redmond to withdraw from the 88 Soul Games before he even was able to get into the start of the 400 heat. So when he came to Barcelona in 1992, he had to prove, not just to the people watching, but to himself, that he was going to be able to accomplish this. Redmond wanted a medal, whatever the color. He thought he had a very good chance. The guy from USA was really the favorite, but Derek was right behind him. So he was almost certain, even if I don't get a gold medal, then I'll probably for sure get the silver medal. So he was qualifying. He was in the semifinal heat. He had clocked the fastest time in that semifinal heat. So now he's coming up to the next one. You win the next one, or you make it qualify from that next one, you're right into the final heat. Well, the gun signaled at the start of the semifinal. Redmond took off. He was making good speed for almost 150 meters. He was doing fantastic. And then you'll see it at the 150 meter mark, his hamstring literally almost snapped completely in two. This was the 400 meter record holder. Before he started the race, he had promised himself and his father that he was never going to give up. He was not going to quit the race. He was all in. When his hamstring shattered, literally, he knelt down on the track, and then he remembered why he had entered the race. The amazing part of the story, Derek Redmond would not stop. He couldn't use his leg. He could put no weight on it almost. So he began to hop. Security guards tried to get him off the track. And all of a sudden, out of the stands came another person. The person who came out of the stands was his father, John Raymond Redmond. He came up beside him, and you'll see through the rest of the race that he's shoving away security guards. 63,000 people were in the Barcelona Stadium that day. The runners of the race had all turned around and were watching the spectacle behind him of the man who refused to quit the race. He was all in. His father shooing away all the security guards now took his son in his arm. They together finished the race, supported by the strength of his father. He's across the finish line. You can't see it in the video. 63,000 people gave him a 4.5 minute standing ovation. Steve Abel was the one, we don't remember his name, but he was the USA runner. He won that heat. You and I don't remember that name. For anybody that can recall anything of the 92 Olympics, they remember Derek Redmond. Why? Because when it came to running that race, all in. Tonight, understand, a person that's all his accepts the sovereignty of God. He puts God first place in all things. He accepts the responsibility and expects the accountability for what God has given him. He is not just knowing, but also doing the will of God. And it's total submission, regardless of the cost. And as F.B. Meyer said so simply but profoundly, if I am not Lord of all, then I am not Lord at all. Tonight, as we start this stewardship month, I am pleading with you. Will you be all his? Let's stand together.